Well, thank you for a great choice of hymns that fit in so well with the reading that we had this evening. I was speaking last Sunday morning. I was asked to speak about money. I don't know why they asked a Scotsman to do that. I've got none. But anyway, I was asked to speak about money, and somebody else was leading the service, and they were bemoaning the fact that they could find so few hymns on the theme of money. Now, that doesn't give you permission to sit all the way through this meeting and now try and imagine what hymns we could have had after all, but he was really struggling to find any. But you know, that passage that we had from Philippians chapter 2, a very well-known passage, has many songs that chime with it, and it's been good to have some of those this evening. You know, we all know what a letter is. We all know what a letter is. And we all know what a challenge is. We certainly know what a challenge is. And this evening, we've got that before us in some ways. We're reading from Philippians chapter 2, and we're looking at a letter. We talk about books of the Bible, but this was a letter that the Apostle Paul sent to the church in Philippi. And of course, you remember that the church in Philippi, it came into existence when Paul and Silas had been set apart to go out and to take the good news of Jesus. I mean, this was fresh stuff. Originally, the church in Jerusalem would be made up very much of Jews who came to faith in Christ. But then they came to realize that this message, it wasn't just for themselves. They weren't to sort of hold on to it and keep it private, but they had a responsibility to share it more widely. And so the gospel began to be moved out. Sometimes that was really because of a miscalculation on Satan's part. You remember how there was persecution in Jerusalem, and so therefore the Christians were dispersed. And of course, what did they do when they went to their new places? They chattered about the Christian message. Why are you here? What's brought you to stay in our town? Well, things got very difficult in Jerusalem. Oh, why was that? Well, there was this person called Jesus. And he is God. And he died on a cross for our sin. And actually, it's through him that we can know forgiveness. And some people didn't like that message, so we had to move out. Oh, really? Tell me more about that. And so they gossiped the gospel, and the gospel moved out. So there was the kind of unstructured, spontaneous spread of the gospel. But also there was the organized, where Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark and others went on specific targeted missionary journeys. And the strategy was very much to go to the people centers, the places of influence, and to plant churches there, so that it would spread within that community. And it's in Acts chapter 16. You'll know the story so well that the Apostle Paul with Silas, he comes to Philippi, and there is a rich lady trader called Lydia. There was a troubled slave girl, and there was a diligent jailer who was in danger of losing all his prisoners. And Luke tells us how the Lord worked powerfully in each one of these people's lives. They had an encounter with the Lord Jesus, and their lives were transformed. And we shouldn't think that they were the only people in Philippi who heard the message, but those three stand out to us. And what's interesting about them is you've got men and women, and you've got people from different stratas of society, each with different occupations, each with a different background and a different story, and yet the gospel message was appropriate to each one of them. And so these people came to faith in Christ, and the church was established. And you remember again how Paul and Silas, they faced opposition, and that's how they ended up in jail. But they ensured that by the time they left Philippi, the church's status in that community was well established, because they ensured that an apology was given for their treatment and the role or the position of the church was recognized. So that was the embryonic church. And Paul loves them, and he knew of them, And it's quite clear when you read the book of Philippians, this letter, that, you know, there's a good relationship. This is a warm letter. There's news, there's information, there's encouragement, there's concern expressed, and surely that's okay when it's appropriate. There are individuals who are spoken about. And Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, in my prayers, he says, I thank God for you every time I remember you. In all my prayers for you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He cares about these people. He wants to see them flourish and go on with God, living for his glory in the place where they are. And so later on in chapter 1, and we're not going to go through the whole book, don't worry, but later on in chapter 1, in verse 27, he says this to them, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He writes that, interestingly, he writes that interestingly in the context of having had a very rough time himself. When Paul wrote this letter, he was either in prison, had been in prison, or was still under house arrest. It wasn't an easy, cozy life for the Apostle Paul. And yet he says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the Lord, of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, he goes on and he encourages them to see that actually what did happen to him, although it wasn't really what he welcomed or what he wanted, was actually for God's good insofar as I've got a fly now, very good insofar as there we go. It's going to buzz all the night, doesn't it? But here's the Apostle Paul. He's in. Can you see it?
Yes.
Absolutely, dude. Excuse me. It's going to look really good this on the Zoom. How's it going? Right. So he really cares about this church, right? And he says, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And for the Apostle Paul, he's saying, look, these are the circumstances I find myself in prison. And yet I've discovered that although I am in prison and I've had my freedom taken away from me, even in that place, God is able to work. Because he speaks about the wonderful way in which the guards and in the palace household, people have heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in the most difficult circumstances, there's the opportunity through our conduct to do something which is worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a good motto verse, isn't it? But Paul just didn't throw it out so that one day we'd have a motto verse. He put it in here because obviously there must have been a reason. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I think he gives us a clue into a couple of the things that he was really concerned about. In fact, he speaks about them quite directly, doesn't he? Insofar as in verse 29, he says, for it has been granted for you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. Since you're going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So just as the Apostle Paul had known opposition and challenge in his life, he's saying, look, you as a church, you've known this as well. You've known struggles. But the key thing at such times is to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, there is opposition that comes against the church from outside of the church. And sometimes that is direct opposition and persecution. Sometimes it is seeking to threat the foundation on which the church is built. But Paul says to them that the key thing, and he talks about this in verse 27, is that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one for the faith of the gospel. So trouble from outside, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And for some, certainly, trouble does come from outside. The attack comes. But he goes on into chapter 2 and he indicates that actually there's not only a danger from those who are outside of the church, but actually within the church, excuse me, there can be a challenge as well. Because he speaks here about the need to treat one another in the appropriate way. So sometimes the threat comes from discord and disharmony within the church. He says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, obviously, that has a benefit towards those who are outside of the family of God. And the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that we behave towards people who don't yet know Christ is really important, isn't it? But it also has a bearing on the harmony within the church as well, doesn't it? That we need to be careful about the way in which we treat one another. And as you'll know later on in the book, we're not going to look at it, but later on in the book, actually the Apostle Paul, he puts his finger on a situation where there clearly were a couple of people who were finding it very difficult to get on with each other. And he exhorts them to try and sort it out and come together. And so inside the church as well, we know it's important to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You know, if we exaggerate the weaknesses of a person or of a church, we're in danger of minimizing their virtues as well. There's quite a few in our congregation who are getting to the cataract age. I mean, they're lining up like buses, you wouldn't believe it. And many of them are telling me all about their cataracts. And nearly all of them say the same, well, they say the same thing, two things. It wasn't anything to worry about after all, because obviously the procedure, you think, oh, I don't really fancy that. But actually they find that when it comes to it, it's absolutely fine. But secondly, the remark on the difference, the clarity. I was talking to someone just on Wednesday and they had one eye done 2 weeks ago, and he's finding it quite interesting how bright this eye is and how, in comparison, this one is dull. And of course, we all know what a cataract is. It's something that comes across, isn't it? And it spoils the light coming in. And, you know, we need to be careful, because if we exaggerate the weaknesses of a situation or of a person, we are in danger, if you like, almost like creating a cataract where we fail to see the good things that there are. And invariably there are good things. It does us good sometimes to sit down and, in the words of that old hymn, to count our blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Sometimes we need to give time to stop and to take stock and to see and bring to mind the faithfulness of God towards us. But it's a well-known passage, isn't it? It's one that is probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible. And he says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. He's saying to Christians, isn't he? He's saying to Christians, look, you are united in Christ, aren't you? You have received comfort from his love, haven't you? Yes. You do have fellowship with the Spirit. don't you? You have all those things in common. So be consistent and follow through and seek to have that same sense of unity and purpose as you share together as a Christian fellowship. Have the same mind in Christ. Have the same love. Be one in spirit and in purpose. And so this passage that leads on to speak about the Lord Jesus, it's actually born out of a very practical situation. You know, sometimes we go to the Jesus bit in this, and we read that, and we actually forget the context in which it's set. And Paul is saying, in church life, there's so much that holds you together, so continue to be as one. But if that's a bit of a challenge for you, the greatest example of someone who put themselves out, if I can put it like that, is the Lord Jesus himself, our Saviour and our Lord. And that's why he moves on to then speak about the Lord Jesus. And this tremendous verse that we have, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You know, if you just stopped for a minute and you almost took only that phrase, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you held it up like a jewel, there it is, it's been cut. It has different faces. As you turn it, the light reflects off it in different ways. You see multicolors. You see the beauty and the splendor of what this thing is. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. It's a very challenging thought, isn't it? It's also, in the right way, a very controlling thought. And I have to say, for me, it's quite a chastising thought as well, because I know me better than you know me. One of the translations that puts it like this, it talks about sharing the mind of Christ. And that's what this verse is speaking to us about. It's saying that as Christian people, the control that there should be upon our lives is being minded like Christ. Literally translated, it means think the same way that Jesus did. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Attitude is our way of thinking that affects our behavior. You know, if we feel positive about something, we're in there, aren't we? Our tails is up and we really go for it, and we work hard at it and we do our best. If we feel negative about something, then it's really, really difficult to concentrate while I'm speaking. If we feel negative about something, it's really difficult to keep it going. And we know how vital attitude is to the control upon our lives. And Paul is saying to this church, he's saying, look, the key thing here is to be like Jesus, to have a mind like his. And what was it that the Lord Jesus did above everything else that speaks to us about what he did and what drove him? Well, it's what we have in verses 6 through to 11. This hymn that we have recorded for us in our Bibles. People think it was a hymn or effectively like a poem. They don't know who wrote it. Some people would suggest that perhaps the Apostle Paul wrote it. Others would say it was a hymn or a song that was used in the church and that people were very aware of it. And being very aware of it, it was used to teach people about the Christian faith because it spoke to people about Jesus. And it unpacks the person of the Lord Jesus. It tells us who he is, why he came, what he did, and where he is now. And this gives us a real insight doesn't it, into what Christ has done. And therefore, if we see what Christ has done, then we should understand perhaps in some ways how that should affect our lives. So it's about the Lord Jesus. The context is very practical. Paul has just said to him, stop following selfish ambition. Think particularly of others. Be servant-hearted towards other people. Be like the Lord Jesus. And so this verse here from 6 through to 11, it reminds us first of all of who the Lord Jesus is, the person that he is. And the first thing it tells us very clearly is that Jesus is God. He says, make no doubt about it, the Lord Jesus is God. And therefore that sets him apart from all others. Like, I'm sorry, my friend. I got asked to come here tonight. I'm really struggling. I like you, and I don't want to embarrass you. I'm really struggling. Okay, please stay. Okay, I know it's hard, but I'm really struggling. Right, you all right? Okay, sorry. Yeah, cheers. I appreciate that. But I'm just doing my best, okay? Can you help me out for 5 minutes? Five? All right, okay, I'll try and move on. Sorry. Cheers. Right. So this hymn, it speaks about Jesus. And it's just three things that I want to focus on before we come to a close. The first is it tells us who Jesus is. It reminds us that Jesus is God. And we need make no mistake about what the Bible is saying to us here. That Jesus as God is set apart from all others who have lived in this world. Jesus is in very nature God, verse 6 tells us. And you know, this is backed up, isn't it, by what we're told and what we see in the Gospels. The beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is so significant. He's not just like everybody else. It's Muhammad Ali who said, I am the greatest. It was Elvis Presley who was called the King of Rock and Roll. People who excelled in their chosen profession or sport, and yet nonetheless, nothing like the person of the Lord Jesus. The startling claim that for the first Christians in the first century was that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The word that we use at Christmas a lot is the word incarnation, which is a Latin word which means in flesh. And we celebrate at Christmas not just the birth of a baby, not just some sort of wishy-washy idea or some sort of hope for a better world, but we celebrate and remember that at Christmas, God comes into our world. And if God has come into our world, it must be because of something really important. And God came into our world. He had existed in eternity. He enjoyed the splendor of heaven. And yet he laid that aside and came into our world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, I think it is, we have that verse that we know that it says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And it goes on and it says, in order that we through his poverty might become rich. And I think it's really, truly difficult for us to really appreciate what it meant for Christ to come into the world. I mean, if you make something, you're always going to be superior to it. And it depends upon you. And yet here's the Creator who comes into that which he created, subjected himself to the laws that there were that control you and me, and then even worse than that, was rejected, treated terribly, and put to death. The distance, if you like, that Christ came in order to become as one of us was absolutely immense. The person who he is God. And that's why we take worship seriously. Because we come to worship God, the one who is holy and eternal, one who gives life and sustains life, the one who is able to forgive sin and give us everlasting life. And secondly, we see the position he took. We're told that though he was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, he was being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He made himself nothing. Literally, the word means that he emptied himself. He took the very nature of a servant. That made me think of the incident in John's Gospel, chapter 13, where after the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus, he took a towel upon himself, didn't he? And he washed the disciples' feet. And they felt that was highly inappropriate, that their Lord and Master should wash their feet. And normally it was a breach of protocol. But he demonstrated what it was to have a servant heart in that situation. And the Lord Jesus comes into our world as the ultimate example of the perfect servant. He humbled himself. And, you know, this was a decision that he was actively involved in. We've got to get away from the idea that perhaps, you know, he didn't have any choice in the matter. Father, Son, and Spirit, enjoying the oneness that they know, they put in place the plan of salvation. And it's kind of difficult for us to split it around in our head how it all works, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he chose and he came, knowing what it would mean. And he emptied himself. In other words, what Christ had as God, he did not exploit for his own advantage. He laid it aside. Now, how much he laid it aside, that's a very interesting question I can't go into tonight. But what he had as being God, he chose not to exploit for his own advantage, but graciously laid that in some way aside. He did not depend on all that, and he gave up in order that we might receive. It's just amazing. He takes the very nature of a servant, and he humbles himself to death, the most terrible death on a cross. You know, at Christmas we do sing, "Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies." And we think that's pretty amazing. But we also sing another hymn sometimes, "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies." And what we see at Christmas is amazing. But what we see at Easter is astounding. That here is God allowing himself to be taken, put to death on a cross, even death on a cross. For a Jew to die on a cross was a sign that a person was under God's curse. For the educated Greek, it was ridiculous that a so-called powerful God would die such a humiliating death. In that mind, that kind of wrote it off. You know, you wouldn't have a deity doing that. In Roman society, the word cross was an obscenity that you could not mention in polite company. But Jesus humbles himself to the lowest place, and he serves others. And as we come pretty quickly to a close, this hymn, this poem that we have here, it finishes with something of a flourish and a crescendo by describing the position that Jesus has now, verses 9 through to 11. And we're told that he is exalted to the highest place. So yes, he comes down into our world, and now that he's exalted to the highest place. He's given the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted through the resurrection and taken up by the ascension. He's raised to the highest place, and he's sat in the place of honour and acceptance at the right hand of God. He has the name which is above all other. And we're reminded that a day is coming when one of the hymns we sometimes sing says, every eye and every heart will see his glory. And we will. We will. We will see it. And every knee will bow. And it will. And, you know, there's a bit of a split here, isn't there? Because to know the Lord Jesus Christ is effectively to kneel before him. Somebody's put it like this: the entrance into heaven is so low that the only way you can come in is on your knees. And to be a Christian is certainly one who in one's mind, but hopefully heart and will, has knelt before the Lord Jesus in a recognition of obedience and humility, and also in respect of his honour that he's due. But, you know, there are those who refuse. They say, I will not have anything to do with Jesus. His name is used as a swear word. There are those who vehemently don't. You know, it's interesting. You can talk about God to people, and generally they're all right. Start talking about Jesus, and they get really riled up, some people. What is that about? What is that about? I think there's something kind of a spiritual thing going on there. And yet we're told that even those who in this world reject the Lord Jesus will recognize him for who he is. Every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, when I was nine, my parents loved me so much they sent me to boarding school. And there I was for 9 years. I tried to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ when I was there. But yeah, I was at boarding school. And the school I was at was a big old manor house. And it was quite extraordinary, really, because there was all these fantastic wood carvings all over the place. Really, really complex wood carvings. And there was one room called the Oak Room. It was probably about the size of the internal space of where you're sat here. And it was nearly always locked, but occasionally the cleaner forgot to lock it. And I would sometimes sneak in. Because even as a 9-10-year-old, it was absolutely amazing. There was these ornate wooden carvings of all sorts of scenes from the Bible. And it kind of went through the storyline of the Bible. And you could actually see, oh, there's Noah's Ark, and there's all the animals and all hanging off the wall. And it was just, and as you worked around, you realized this was the Bible story being told in wood carvings. And then over here on the right-hand side, as you came through this door, there was a door there, and there was a door there, and the window was over there, the fireplace was over here. There was one of people clearly showing anxiety and concern. And people cowering away. And trying to hide. And it was depicting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the reaction of those who then realized who this person truly is. And Revelation chapter 6 at the end, it just gives a little sort of inkling about this. It says, now listen to who these people are. Then the kings of the earth the princes, the generals, the rich, I'm tempted to put an oligarch there, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And it's just a reminder to us as we come to a close, what a terrible thing it would be to know about Jesus now and not to come to follow him. Because a day will come where you will recognize him. And it's much better to recognize him in the here and now and give your life to him in the here and now than to wait for that day when you realize that it's been too late. So my friend, thank you for helping me. You've done a good job there. Let me just try and sum up if I can. Here's a group of Christians. They've been put in a town. Sometimes people come against them and it's been really uncomfortable for them. Sometimes it seems as if it's been a bit of a struggle getting on with each other. And Paul knows that the challenge from outside and the challenge from inside are both really serious. You can't always stop the challenge from outside, but you can do something about the issues inside. And he says the way that you deal with it on the inside is by being like Christ. And what did Christ do? He didn't put up with kind of nonsense, but he did put himself out. And he was willing to serve others. And he was willing to humble himself in the light of those round about him. So as much as you can, follow the example of Jesus. Wise up and follow him. But remember this, that Jesus ultimately is the greatest. That he gave his life for you. And he wants you to live for him. He wants you to use your life in the present. And if you don't use your life in the present for him, you'll know that one day you miss the most important thing in life. Thanks a lot.